a raspy voice. But there it is. If you can't take it, I'll understand if you have to leave. Recently, that I've been speaking here at the chapel, I've been talking about some of the mysteries of the New Testament. And I'd like to look at another of those this morning. Let's read from Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 1, reading at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, as I've mentioned a couple times before, a New Testament mystery is not something that is still mysterious. A New Testament mystery is a truth only now revealed in the New Testament, which had been kept secret, as we read in other passages, since the foundation of the world. These mysteries began first to be revealed by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 13. Here we have the mysteries of the kingdom. And then, of course, we have talked about a couple, and I mentioned that most of these mysteries were given to the Apostle Paul to reveal to the church. And the Apostle John revealed two of these mysteries in the book of the Revelation. And this morning we're going to be considering another one of these by the Apostle Paul. Christ in you. In the Old Testament era, God made himself known to man on occasions. You remember that God came down and talked with Adam in the Garden of Eden, in the cool of the day. And there, God held communion with Adam and Adam with God. I don't know what Adam saw. We're not told. We will leave that. But God talked with Adam, and Adam with God. And God revealed to Adam some of the secrets of the universe and of his plans for mankind. Alas, Adam sinned, he disobeyed God, and the fall from grace, the fall from the fellowship with God came in. And so man became separated from God. Man was driven out of the Garden of Eden. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that God drove out the man. The word "the" really should not be there. It should read, God drove out man, the entire human race. But it was always God's desire to dwell with man. God created man in his own image after his own likeness and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God's desire was for fellowship and communion with the creature that he had made. But God cannot have fellowship with sin. God is of purer eyes, we read in the prophets, to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. And therefore when sin came in, that brought separation. A great gulf was fixed between a holy God and sinful man. But it was always God's desire to dwell and to have fellowship with man. God's Spirit came upon individuals in the Old Testament era. We read of Samson that when he was born, the last verse of the chapter where his birth is recorded in Judges, that we read, the Spirit of God began to move him betimes, or at times. On occasions, the Spirit of God would rest upon Samson as it did on the other judges, which ruled Israel for some 400 years. There would be a time when these men would be ordinary men, and they did nothing. There would be other times when they would be empowered by the Spirit of God. And as Samson was, he could move mountains, as it were. He tore the gates and the bars away. And he killed a lion, and he caught 300 foxes and tied their tails together, and he slew, how many Philistines was it, with a jawbone of an ass? Maybe that's another question, the answer to, you'd like to look up. But at other times, Samson was like an ordinary man. The Spirit of God came upon these individuals in the Old Testament, but the Spirit of God did not indwell them. He did not remain with them all the time. And that's why David prayed in the Psalms, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In the New Testament era, in this age in which we live, the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven. The Spirit of God descended upon his people and indwelt his people. You remember the Lord Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16. He says, you cannot understand and grasp and take in and bear all the things that I'm telling you now. But I'm going to send you another comforter, the Spirit of Truth. When he is come, he will take of the things of me and he will show it unto you. He is with you, he said. He, the Spirit of Truth, is with you and shall be in you. And that was going to be a new experience. For the Spirit of God to indwell and be with them always. And so on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit descended and baptized all believers into one mystical body. Something happened to those Christians that they hadn't known up until that time. It fused them. It baptized them into one body in that they now had a care and a concern and a love for each other, which they didn't have before. Before that, they were individuals, isolated. But when the Spirit of God came, He baptized all believers into one body. He made them one in Christ Jesus. And He not only came upon them, as was seen in the cloven tongues like a fire, but He indwelt them. As Paul, writing to the Ephesians, tells them, upon believing, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Spirit of God not only came upon the Christians in the New Testament, He came into. He shall be in you. So, in this way, the Lord Jesus Christ indwells His people. On earth, He was, the Lord Jesus was limited so far as His bodily presence was concerned. He could only be in one place at a time. He had a human body. So He could only be in one place at a time, although His mind knew what was happening everywhere else. But He told His disciples, when I go and the Spirit comes, then the Lord Jesus can now be in every place at the same time. Because by His Spirit He indwells every believer, wherever they are, all over this universe. And so His omnipresence is manifest in a way today that it couldn't be when He lived on earth for those 33 years. In a body, He was limited to one place at a time. But now, indwelling the believer, He is everywhere at the same time. And so, God's desire, which was frustrated and forfeited in the Garden of Eden, can now be realized and is realized because He indwells His people by His Holy Spirit. It was not true in the Old Testament era. The Spirit came upon man for a time and then left him. But today, when a person believes on the Lord Jesus, when a person confesses Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God comes to take up His abode and lives within that person. Now, that Spirit is not to be thought of as being inferior to the Lord Jesus or to God. The mystery of godliness, as Paul writes to Timothy, is still beyond us. That's one of the mysteries that we cannot fully grasp. Great is the mystery of godliness. We think of three persons, three offices, and sometimes I'm sure we tend to place God the Father on the highest pedestal, Christ the Son a little lower, and God the Holy Spirit a little lower down, but it is not that way. They are equal. It's just that God operates in these three different manifestations. The Lord Jesus Christ came that we might, those who were on earth, might see God. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. We'll be satisfied. And the Lord Jesus said, Philip, have I been all this time with you these 3 years, and you haven't known me yet? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So Christ the Son came to manifest, to tell out, to declare, to reveal God the Father. God is Spirit. So we cannot see Spirit. But as Christ the Son, we could see Him. And now God the Holy Spirit, He is Spirit. We cannot see Him. But we can feel Him. We know that He is within us. He introduces us to the person of the Lord Jesus. He prompts our hearts as we read the Word of God and makes us understand some of the deep things of God. So now, God's pleasure is being realized that He is dwelling within His people. Christ in you, by His Spirit. When the Spirit of God came into our hearts, that moment we believed. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, the Spirit brought death. Ephesians 2:1 says, you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So, Paul says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. In other words, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then that nature which we had was crucified, was put to death, died with Christ. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so, He gave us His Spirit, a new Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which yearns and reaches out for righteousness in the life of the individual. That the body is to be kept in its place of death, mortified, put to death. The members which were members of unrighteousness, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, are now to be committed to God as members of righteousness. So Christ is dwelling within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I am put to death. Nevertheless, I live. Now, what do you mean, Paul? You're dead and you're alive. You can't be both at the same time. He's talking about the old man, the old flesh, the old self-life. I am crucified with Christ. Christ, when He came within, says, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So there's the new life. That which reaches out after God, that which wants holiness and righteousness and truth and purity. The Christian can no longer be happy in pursuing a life that manifests the ungodly traits. If a person who calls himself a Christian is happy wallowing in the mire, if he's happy in pursuing unrighteousness, wickedness, filthiness, then there's something definitely wrong. And any person who is happy other than finding his or her joy and delight in pursuing righteousness and godliness and Christ-likeness and the things that make for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Unless those things are true, unless we are pursuing those things, there's something definitely wrong. We have believed in vain. So Paul says in Romans 6, our old man is destroyed, and we are to reckon it to be so, dead unto sin. Now, when Paul comes to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I would that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But you say, he already dwells there. You just told me he dwells there. Well, let's look at it a little more closely. The word dwell there is to take up his abode there, to be at home there. You know, I may take you to my home for a meal. And you may enjoy yourself, and you're there for a couple hours, but then you leave. You're not living there. You're not dwelling there. That's not your abode. You enjoy yourself while you're there, but you're not dwelling there. Now, this is what Paul is saying, that Christ may dwell in your heart. He may be at home, live there. I wonder how much embarrassment do we cause the Lord Jesus because of our lifestyles. He is dwelling within, in the person of his Holy Spirit, Christ in you, which is a mystery that we don't quite fully understand and grasp. But nevertheless, it is true that Christ by his Spirit is living within us. Now he says, put it into practice. Make it work. Make it true that Christ may dwell, be at home in your heart. If we stop to consider the things that we are going to do or the places that we're about to go, and that the Lord Jesus is within us in the person of the Holy Spirit, would we always say and do those things? Would we always go to those places? Would he be at home in some of the things that we do? Would he be at home in some of the places that we go? That Christ may dwell, be at home in your heart. You see, because we can't see him with the physical eye, we tend to put it behind our backs, well, he's a little blind, he's a little hard of hearing, and I can get away with it. Isn't that what we do? We tend to think that God is a plaything. That under cover of darkness, he doesn't know what's going on. When the Bible tells us that the light and the night are both alike to him. So, we need to keep this before us. That Christ is indwelling us. But, not only so, he wants to be at home with us. He wants to be comfortable in our lives. Do we make him uncomfortable? It's a challenge to each of us. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And I wondered as I read that and reread it, until Christ, I travel in birth again until Christ be formed in you. What does he mean? Well, in Paul's second missionary journey, he went to Galatia. The people believed, some believed the gospel. A small nucleus, a little assembly was formed. They were taught, and Paul went on his way. Now he's writing back to them to encourage them. And he heard some disturbing news that they are now trying to keep the law in order to be saved. Some false teachers had come among them and said, look, unless you keep the law and you be circumcised, you can't be saved, you can't go to heaven. Just believing isn't enough. Well, just believing, I say, it's enough to take you to heaven, but it isn't enough for living the Christian life down here.
But they said, you've got to keep the law. And so, that's what they began to do. And Paul heard about it, and he wrote to the Galatians. And he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. You see, preaching the gospel is not easy. You think of our evangelists that go through our islands preaching the gospel. If they are faithful, if they are true, they have a concern for the salvation of the lost. And these men, some of these men weep. They agonize before God for the people to whom they are preaching. They study God's word. They preach their heart and souls out. And people don't respond to the gospel. But when they do, their souls are lifted. They rejoice with exceeding great joy. It's nothing like it. You talk to some of the evangelists. To see people come and confessing their sin and receiving Christ, it brings joy and gladness. But it is travail as they agonize before God in prayer and as they study God's word and as they preach the gospel. It is travail. Now Paul is saying, I'm travailing again until Christ be formed in you. I know he's in you. I know he's dwelling. He's living there. But he says, I am going through this travail until I see the person of Christ being manifest in your life. So, if in the first section we have revelation, this new mystery revealed, here we have transformation. On the Mount of Transfiguration, our English Bible reads that Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, James, Peter, James, and John. The Greek word is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It is a change from one degree to another. It's not just a sudden change from one aspect to another, from one form to another. It is a change that takes place gradually until the fullness is seen. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus on that mount. The fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment became white and glittering. And a change came over him. They saw something of the glory of the Lord Jesus, which we shall see too in a coming day. Now, Paul, writing to the Romans, uses the same words. Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye metamorphosed. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's one phase. Be ye transformed. Let this transformation take place in your mind. And that's where it has to start. If we're going to become effective witnesses and Christians for the Lord, then our minds are going to have to be sorted out. You see, in our past life, we had minds of our own. We had ideas, things that we want to do, things that we want to accomplish. And quite often, as Christians, we still have those ideas, don't we? I think we're all guilty. But you know, we have to rethink some of our priorities in life as to what the Lord wants us and wants from us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those of you who received the copies of the Christian Witness, I trust you'll take time to read that. There are a couple very good articles in there. If you have a copy you got today, please take time to read it. By the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So our will, our mind, then has to be subject to the mind and the will of God. And that's the hardest thing for us. To bring our will in line with the will of God. You say, well, how am I going to know what the will of God is? Well, first of all, we've got to read His Word. We'll never know what the will of God is for our lives until we read the Bible. And we won't know unless we wait on the Spirit of God to teach us, to apply what we read to our lives. And then, of course, we have to look for circumstances. God often uses circumstances to teach us. So when we put the three together, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the circumstances of our lives, in most cases, we can discern the will of God. But there are a lot of things I'm sure that each of us can undo, can change. We can renew our minds because we set our minds, our goals, to accomplish a certain thing in life. And it may not be what God wants us to do and what we can be most effective in. You see, I believe that the work of God is suffering today because of the lack on my part. Because I haven't done what I ought to have done. I believe that. And I believe that for you too. I believe that if we were more devoted and given over to knowing the will of God and doing the work of God, there would be more people who are Christians in our land today. But we're so slow to learn it. I'm not telling you something that I haven't preached to myself. I believe that we all stand guilty before God. So the renewing of our mind, that is the beginning of the process of this process of metamorphosis. The renewing of our minds. And then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in the last verse, he says, we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed, metamorphosed. Are changed, that's the same word again, into the same image. What image? The image of Christ. From glory to glory. You see, it is a process. It doesn't come overnight. It doesn't come in one day, one week. It is a process that takes a lifetime for the image of Christ to be manifest in our mortal body. So, our minds, and then our lives are or should be affected by the constant reading and meditating in the Word of God. You know, we mention this so often that when Moses came down from that mount after 40 days in the presence of God, he didn't know, it says, that his face shone. It shone so brightly that the Israelites could not look upon him, and he had to take a veil and cover his face. It should be that way with us, but alas, how few of us ever get to that point where people can see the reflection of Christ in our lives. It's because that we don't spend enough time in His presence as Moses did. But if we would spend more time in the Word and in the presence of God, this change would take place. And then finally, the time is almost gone. In Philippians, Paul says, as always, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So that's manifestation. Revelation, this truth that Christ in you is a new message that in this church age is given to us. The transformation that takes place through bringing our wills, our minds in line with the will of God, and our lives as we look into the Word of God. Now, full manifestation, which is something that I tremble as I begin to speak about it, because this is what it says. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, if Christ is living in me, and I give myself completely to Him, and if Christ is going to be magnified in my body, in my life, it means that this body of mine is not going to be able to contain Him. It means that if Christ is going to be magnified, when you magnify something, you enlarge it. And if Christ is going to be magnified in my body is, it's going to break. It's going to be torn apart. If Christ is going to be magnified, this mold cannot contain it. There are Christians who give themselves to a work that you and I do not understand. There are those who give their lives, they're working with lepers. And you and I would not go near the place. But Christ is magnified in their bodies. They have given themselves completely to Christ and His work. And they themselves are reckoned as dead. They have counted their lives not dear unto themselves. Would you go to the jungles of South America, or Africa, or Tibet? But even here, right in Nassau, if Christ is going to be magnified in my body, it's going to bring about death. The grain, the seed that is put into the ground, because of the warmth and the moisture, that seed begins to swell until its coat bursts open and a new life comes out in this thing. That's what's going to happen to you and to me if we allow Christ who dwells within to be magnified in our bodies. Now, are we prepared for it? Do we want the Christ to be seen and us not to be seen? Do we want nothing for ourselves, everything for Christ? It's going to take a lot of soul searching, a lot of weeping on our part to get to that place where Christ means everything to us, and ourselves, our lifestyles, our goals, our pursuits mean absolutely nothing. But that's what Paul decide. That's what happened to Paul. That Christ was magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. Sometimes it may be a death, a slow death. We're out on the battlefield, out on the mission field. Privation, starvation, sickness, malaria, fever, it wears the body down. But there are people who have done it. There are people who are doing it today. Christ is magnified in their bodies. Christ is seen. That's the way the gospel is being permeated through the world today. But not too many of us are prepared for that. These are challenging words. It's challenging to me. I pray that the Spirit of God will touch each of our hearts. And something of what we've been saying, been trying to get over, may grip us and then characterize us for the rest of our lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, we stand condemned before Thee this morning as not doing those things which we ought to have done, and still further condemned because we have done the things we ought not to have done. But, O God, we pray that by Thy Spirit Thou wilt work in our hearts and create within us that desire to so live and conduct our lives that Christ may be the one that is seen. He shall be magnified in our body, and give us grace, O Lord, to say, as did Paul of old, whether it be by life or by death. Take our thanks then for this time together, for looking into Thy Word. Continue to teach us by Thy Spirit the deep things concerning Christ. May our lives be a constant pageant of praise and perfection. We ask it in His worthy and precious name. Amen.